I'll be reading from 2 Samuel, chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, the rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? For worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's a beautiful day, is it not? Sun's shining outside. The light of the world is here among us. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Today, I'm very excited. We've got our final lesson in this series, Who is Worthy to be King? We've been working up to it for 6 months now. Might seem like a lot, but it's only been one lesson a month. Some of you might be thinking that's much too long. Some of you might be thinking that's much too short. Some of you may be thinking, I don't remember any of this at all. If any of those are you, this lesson is for you all. We've been reading through the text of the book of Samuel, asking this primary question, who is worthy to be king? We've looked at the need for leadership. The book starts with no king in Israel, and the people are lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. You know, they're in trouble all the time. Their sins are getting the best of them. And it's obvious to us now. We live in an enlightened, democratic country. No king, never need a king. And yet, people need leadership, right? We need this authority to guide us and a model to look to, right? And so the question on our minds this whole time has been, well, who is worthy to be king? If we need leadership, if we need a king, who can fill that role? And the story so far has been the story of two men pitted against each other. Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second. We've seen Saul promising, and he looks like he's the right man for the job, right? Everyone is impressed by Saul, and he's good for a time. But we find very quickly that he's not worthy to be king. He doesn't take responsibility for his actions. His selfishness and his pride drive everyone in his life away from him, and it leads to the destruction of both his family and his life. Now, though, we've been looking at the next person, King David. And David is faithful where Saul disobeys. David is merciful where Saul is harsh. We find David to be a man after God's own heart, a man that God chose to be king. And still, after all of this, David is not quite worthy, is he? The last couple lessons have been very heavy in this series, if you'll remember. We looked at David's great sin with the adultery that he committed, the murder he committed to hide it, and then the destruction that wreaks on David's life, his family, and the entire country. Whenever there's a man who's king, his fate is the fate of everyone. And yet, even in his darkest days, we've seen these shining characteristics of David come through, namely, his responsibility for his actions. He never denies what he's done. He's willing to accept that. Further, he's willing to bear the punishment and the consequences that are due to him. And finally, he's faithful and has the trust in God to call on God's mercy, even when he's getting what he deserves. We noted this all in our last lesson in this series. Very, very heavy lesson, but very powerful, right? Even when David is in the midst of his own trouble that he's found himself in the middle of his own doing, his character shines through as this good king. Where we're at today, though, is the final lesson. We're going to be looking at the very, very last chapter in the book of Samuel. So if you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is where we're going to be reading from this morning. A lot of these other lessons, we've been covering a lot of text. You know, you end up covering like 10 chapters worth of material to get the broad scope of the story. And that's like a 40-minute lesson. You know, this morning we have one chapter. I'm not promising that it's going to be any shorter. So if you're getting excited, simmer down a little bit. Who is worthy to be king? The art for today, very, very excited about. This is a window in a St. Nicholas's church in Brushford, England. It's part of a series of stained glass windows. It says Fortitude up top. You can tell it's very old because the U is actually a V up here. But here we've got David protecting the sheep. You remember when he's very, very young, the first time that we meet David, what is the first thing that he's telling people about as he's anointed by Samuel and he goes to fight Goliath? Is that he's a shepherd and he's protected his sheep before. He's capable, right? He's fought a bear with his bare hands. We see this little sheep looking up in fear and admiration, the rest of the sheep in the back. This is a picture of David. And I want us to be thinking about this because we're a long, long way from little shepherd boy David. It's been a long time. David's grown a lot. He's changed a lot since these days. But also as we come to the very end of David's life, some things have not changed. So keep this in mind, this fortitude of the shepherd. Today in this final chapter, it's something of a strange chapter. And so I've broken the text into three sections so we can kind of keep track of where we're at. The first is the trouble with counting. The second is pick your poison. And then finally, the shepherd of Israel. The shepherd of Israel. So we'll go ahead and start right off the bat here. The very last chapter of Samuel tells us this final record of David's life. And as we've been looking at the life from beginning to end and reign of King Saul and now King David, how might you expect this story to end? You know, maybe you're thinking that the end of the book is going to be the end of David's life, right? Maybe this is how he passes away. Or maybe this is going to be the story of David handing off the kingdom to his son, warning him, saying, you know, keep the narrow path. Don't make the same mistakes your father did. We might expect that at the end of a book, particularly interested in kings and fathers and sons, but we get neither of those things in this chapter. Instead, what we have here in chapter 24 is the story of another mistake that David makes. He sins again, and once again, he has to deal with the consequences of his sin, and then that's it. The book's over, and you're left waiting there going, well, you know, what just happened? What am I reading here? Is it actually over? For better or for worse, it is over, and we will be reading about it this morning. Here, it starts with a mistake that David makes once again. We'll read about it here. At the beginning of chapter 4, the text will be on the screen as well. This is the trouble with counting. It says in verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and it incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Okay, this is the setting for this final record in David's life. God is angry with the people of Israel. God is wanting to punish the people, presumably for their sin, right? And it's God's anger against the people that incites David somehow to go take a census, right? He says, go number Israel and Judah. What's interesting about this is in the same account, the same story, in the book of Chronicles, when it's recorded in that book, we get a different detail. It says in 1 Chronicles 27, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So he goes to Joab and the commanders of his army saying, go number Israel, the whole country, and bring me a report. And this is one of those like head scratchers, right? It's like, well, did God want David to do this? Or did Satan want David to do this? This is going to be the central problem of the story, is what he's doing is wrong. And so it's like, well, God certainly doesn't want him to do something wrong. Surely Satan does, but what's going on here? It seems to be one of those occasions where Satan is going to tempt people to do what's evil, and God is going to turn that out for good. God cannot be beaten, even by people's sinfulness. And that seems to be the case here. And you might be wondering, I don't understand what the big deal is. What's the problem? Go number the people. Censuses seem to be a normal sort of thing for a king or a politician to do. Doesn't seem incredibly wrong. You know, last time we saw David make a huge mistake, it was sleeping with someone else's wife and murdering the husband. Obviously wrong things that he's doing. Here he says, go number the citizens. And it's like, what's the problem here? It's a problem of pride. That's what I want us to understand. Think about Nebuchadnezzar as he stands over Babylon in Daniel 4, and he looks out at the whole city and he says, look at this great Babylon that I've built to house my glory in it. This is the same sort of attitude that's driving David to count the people. He says, I want to know just how big my kingdom has become. I want to know just how great I have made this nation. And you can understand the temptation for David, I think. David started off golden. You remember back to David and Goliath. When no one else would fight the enemies of the Lord, David did. When he was chased down, hunted on his life, everyone loved David. And he survived because he was faithful to God. And he built this wonderful nation and saved the people from their enemies. But David's had a huge crash. His family is destroyed. His name is sullied because of his sin, and everyone knows it. And so you can see now as he's nearing the end of his life, David says, let's get it written down in the history books. Let's write down the number so that people know how good of a king I was. Let me write down the good about me in this. He wants to be remembered for his greatness and not his sin. It seems to be part of this problem. And here at the start, this pride is what starts it all, right? And don't forget, God's going to be using this for his glory. We'll see that moving forward. His advisors are like, David, this is a bad idea. Live forever, king. I hope that you're blessed even more, but do you really think we should go through with this? David won't hear them. And so they go out and count everyone, and this is the report at the end. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 80,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. He's got more than 1 million people in his standing army. It's pretty good, right? It's pretty amazing to have that big of an army. And this is exactly what that pride wanted, right? Look how strong that you are and how strong you've made everyone else because you're such a good king, David. But here's where the problem is. David realizes exactly what he's done. And this is where we move on to the second section here. Pick your poison, right? First, we had the trouble with counting. We see David's pride at the start. He again gives into this temptation and sins. But now the story changes. Read with me here in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Immediately after the report comes back, David realizes that he's messed up. He knew that he shouldn't have done this. And this is part of the richness of all of these accounts that we've read. As we looked at the lives of all of these men, something that's just screamed off the page from me and that I've been trying to communicate with us is how absolutely human and relevant that these are. Reading about these men who lived a long, long time ago in a very different part of the world, spoke a language that no one speaks anymore, and yet they're just like us. People don't change. How many of us have thought of something that we wanted and thought, if I could just have this, this would be good, right? If I could just know how great I am, right? If whatever it is, whatever temptation it is, similar to David's, as soon as you get it, you're like, I shouldn't have done this. This was wrong, right? This is how it is for David. And then the language is striking. His heart struck him on the inside. It's like his own heart beat him or punched him in the mouth. It's like, got his attention immediately. And he prays to God, saying, please forgive me for this. I've done very foolishly. And we do see this progress in David, because notice the order. The last time David made this huge mistake, he sins, he tries to cover it up, and then it's radio silence, right? Doesn't say anything about it until a prophet comes and says, David, look, you've sinned and you're going to have this punishment now. This time, David recognizes that he sinned before God has to tell him about it. David doesn't have to be told that he's messed up. He already knows. And then the prophet comes to him. And this is where we get our little subtitle here. David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. A really unique situation. It's not very often that we get to pick the punishment for our wrongdoings, much less for our sins. This might be like an old-fashioned thing. I don't know how it is out here on the West Coast. Anyone ever have to like pick their switch? Have you ever heard that phrase before? You know, it's like, got in trouble with your parents, you're gonna get a spanking, and they say, go like pick out the stick that we're gonna use, like the instrument of your own doom, right? And you're like, well, which one should I do? If I get one that's really big, it's gonna hurt. If I get one too small, she's gonna send me back. It's a whole arduous process. It's horrible. This is a similar thing that we find David in. David says, God, I've sinned. I know that this is wrong. I've done very foolishly. And God sends him a prophet saying, you're going to have to pick your own punishment for this. Pick your poison, David. And here are the options. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or will there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I will return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David's lived a long and dangerous life. He doesn't trust people to be merciful, but he does trust God to be merciful. And we need to step back here as well and notice that the whole point of all of this happening is what? What does the chapter start with? God's angry with the Israelites. And he's seeking to punish the Israelites. And now David's sin is this opportunity. So these are not necessarily against David, right? Or solely David. This is going to affect the whole nation. If there's a famine, David's not going to be the only one who's hungry. If the enemies come to fight, or if there's a plague, this is for everybody. And again, this is the point. When you have a king who's responsible for the people, their blessings and their curses are for everyone. They trickle all the way down, right? And so this is the decision on David's lap. And can you imagine trying to make a decision like this? Knowing that whatever you decide is going to have ramifications for millions of people. And he wrestles with this. He says, I'm in great distress, but let us fall into the hand of the Lord. He's again, like we've talked about before, trusting in God's mercy, even when he's getting what he deserves, right? And so he decides this, and the plague is the one that's chosen. And we get these horrible numbers. It's an ironic thing. He starts by counting out just how many warriors he has in his nation, just how strong he is. But then the next thing that they're counting is the death toll for this plague. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, the whole nation, 70,000 men. Sometimes you read these numbers and it's like, I don't know how many people that is. It's like, it's a big number, I get it, but whatever. It's a lot of people. This is a national tragedy type of event. And it's David's fault, and he knows that. And I want us to be here at the last chapter and be asking the question, is anyone ever going to learn? Is anyone ever going to actually be worthy to be king? Like David's, he's done really well. He's done very foolishly before, but is there any way out of this cycle of making mistakes and asking for forgiveness and making mistakes and asking for forgiveness? How do you get out of this? Because here at the very end of the story, David hasn't changed that much. Right? It's not like he's like suddenly perfect and like finally learned all his lessons. So where is this going to go from here? That's the question of the text. And this is what moves us into this final section this morning, the shepherd of Israel. Because here's what happens. The plague is rolling through and thousands of people are dying. And this is what the text says here in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity, said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It's enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of a man named Arana, the Jebusite. So as this plague is going through at the hand of this angel, God tells him to stop when he gets to Jerusalem. This is enough, right? There's been enough death. And right as God is commanding this angel, David is praying this as well, here in verse 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." This is one of those verses that should jump up off the page for us. Because we've seen all of these things line up all throughout his life. You remember the art today, fortitude, David the shepherd, right? The very first thing we ever see David doing in the entirety of his life is he's a shepherd. He takes care of the sheep. He protects them. And all throughout his life, we have these things reminding us of that. Do you remember what the parable was about whenever God tells him about his sin with Bathsheba? It's about a man and his sheep that he loved and how he misused that. And here at the end, he's referring to all of the people, and what does he call them? He says, "These are sheep. These are the people that I'm responsible for, and I have not done my job protecting them." And we see this incredible statement of faith. He cries out to God saying, "I'm the one who's messed up here. I'm the one who's sinned. These sheep are innocent. Leave them alone. Let your hand be against me." And this is where we finally see this golden character of David. When God says, "This is a man after my own heart," this is why. Because he's willing to stand up on behalf of everyone else and say, "Let me take the punishment. I'm the one who's guilty. Save these others." This is what it means to be a true king. This is where David truly shines. Now, as this happens and God relents and he stops the punishment, the whole rest of the chapter is concerned with an offering. This prophet tells David, "You need to go sacrifice at this place so that you won't forget it." We get this guy's name right here. The angel stopped here in Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. It's like a little plot of land where this guy does some of his farming work. This guy, Arana. And so here at the spot where it stopped, he says, "You need to go make an offering. Go sacrifice so that you'll always remember what happened today." And so he goes to do that. And we meet this delightful guy, Arana. David goes to make this sacrifice. He's going to buy the property, sacrifice these oxen. And Arana sees David coming and he like falls down before him and he says, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Here are the oxen for my burnt offering. Here's the threshing sledges and the yokes for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. We've seen a few of these glimpses, and it's worth pointing out again. Everyone in the world loves David. All the people love David and admire him. All of Saul's family loved David. The Philistines loved David. And we get an example of this here, that when the king approaches, this guy's falling over himself to help him. No, he doesn't have a bad attitude at all, which we have seen before with other people. He says, everything that I have, like, take it. Whatever you need, David, it's yours. Make the sacrifice. Kill my animals. Use whatever tools I have in here for wood. It's all yours. But David refuses to. The king says to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And this is one of those famous phrases in the Old Testament. It's a huge principle, right? I'm not going to give something to God that didn't cost me anything. If I'm going to offer a sacrifice, that means it has to cost me something. That's the whole point. It says a lot about what we give to God, and that's a whole other lesson. But this is how the book ends. Here in verse 25, and David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He didn't just like buy it, you know, like if you've ever had like a parent who's like, I'm going to sell you my car, and it's like for 10 bucks because they're just trying to give it to you. That's not the case here. He forks over a hefty amount of money to buy this. It's not just a gesture. And in verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that's it. That's the whole end of the book. It's the last thing you read about and with all of this, with Israel or with David in this book. And the question that I think should be on our minds is, why is this the last chapter? Why is the story end here? What's the resolution? You know, I'm sure that you all remember very well from your high school English classes, every story needs to have setting, rising action, climax, and a falling action, and then a resolution. If a story doesn't resolve, it leaves you like waiting, right? You're just waiting for the end. And that might be how we're feeling right here. It's like, well, what happens to David? What happens to the people? Where does this go? And the book's done. But it's not an accident, and it's not poor writing. This isn't just bad literature or someone forgot to finish the story. This is very intentional, because this chapter about David's sin, the punishment for that sin, and David interceding for the people and making a sacrifice, this story is one of the most important in the entire Old Testament. It echoes all the way throughout time, and this is why. This last account of David's life preconceives the true king who will come from David's line. This last story about David is the story of Jesus. Okay, and this is what I think will become obvious. I'm going to step through the whole story that we've just talked about. And it all applies to David, obviously. We just read it about David. But I want you to see Jesus' story and all of these things, okay? So the story starts with, oh yeah, there's the verse. He bought it. It starts with this. God's angry with the people. This is how this chapter starts, you'll remember. God's angry with the Israelites and incites David to go take the census. That's how it is for David. What about moving forward in time? All the people have sinned. Eric talked about this at the Lord's Supper talk. The sin, the bill comes due, right? There's this wrath of God stored up against sinners. And Jesus finds himself in the same situation David does. And similarly, the king's heart strikes him, and he asks for mercy. David asks for mercy on account of the people. Jesus does as well. How often do we read in the Gospels that Jesus sees the crowds helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them? Or he goes to heal someone, and he looks at them, and it says, in pity, moved with pity, he goes to heal these people and to forgive their sins. This king, David, is the king that is going to come, is Jesus. He asks for mercy. The king intercedes on behalf of the people. in great distress. He steps up in between God and his wrath and the people, and he says, take me instead. And you remember that this is the famous quote that David has. He says, I've done wickedly. I've sinned. These sheep haven't done anything. And this is where the story of David and Jesus, which so far has been parallel, starts to change a little bit. Because Jesus is a king like David, and he's a king much more than David. Because this is the message of Jesus. Behold, they have sinned. They have done wickedly. But this sheep, what have I done? But please let your hand be against me and my father's house. This is who Jesus is. What we see with David is impressive in 2 Samuel 24. He accepts responsibility for his own actions. You know, he says, I bear this guilt. Don't punish other people for my sin. And that's an impressive thing. We look at that and we say, this person has good moral character. He's a noble person. Jesus shoots out of the ceiling with his moral character. He says, these people deserve it. This sheep has done nothing. This Lamb of God is spotless. I don't deserve any of the punishment, but I'll take it for them. Save the people because they deserve it and I don't, and I will take their place. This is why the story ends in this strange way for David, because it's the story of Jesus. It's pointing to the true king who's going to come. And then finally, the king shepherd offers sacrifices at a specific location at cost to himself. This is the last part. David goes out, he buys the thing, he makes the sacrifice. And one of the details in this chapter is over and over and over, the guy's name is mentioned. It's in there like seven times. Araunah the Jebusite, Araunah the Jebusite. And you're like, why is this guy so important? They could have just said a man, you know. Why do we have his name so many times? It's because this place is very, very important. Here in Jerusalem, David buys this property as a reminder of when God's wrath was stayed. In 2 Chronicles 3, David's son, Solomon, is building the temple to the Lord. I want you to guess where he built that temple. It's on this very plot of land, the place where the sacrifices are made to intercede on behalf of the people is the place where David first did this. It's here in Jerusalem at this guy's threshing floor, Araunah the Jebusite. 1,000 years later, David's descendant Jesus comes to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he's led outside of this very same place, and he makes a sacrifice. But he's not sacrificing a lamb or a bull or a bunch of barley or oil. He sacrifices himself, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world at great cost to himself. Jesus has these same words and heart as David. I'm not going to offer God something that didn't cost me anything. But Jesus is willing to pay a much higher price than David ever could. This whole text points us to the true king. And this is where all of these lessons have been going. I imagine that's not necessarily surprising as we've been asking and asking and asking, who's worthy to be king? It's like, well, I can think of one guy, you know, I can think of one man who's worthy to be king. And this is it. His name is Jesus. And he is king and he's enthroned above heaven and earth forever and ever. This is the man who's truly worthy. Because we see these same characteristics that are so golden about David, even more so with Jesus. That Jesus is willing to accept responsibility, not just for his own actions, but for the actions of everyone else. He's willing to bear the punishment of sin, and he's willing to fall upon the mercy of God. All of these things that make David so special are only accelerated in Jesus, the true worthy king. And this is the good news, that we have someone to look to who reigns with justice and righteousness, who doesn't make his own mistakes, and in fact pays for ours. This is a worthy king that we all can trust in and must trust in. And so I've just got a few things. So what? That's kind of the question here. You know, you go through all of these lessons and there's seven of them, which is like kind of clever and fun. And it's like, well, what's the point of all this? Because we don't have a king and We've got our own problems. Our world's very different. And yes, Jesus is king, but I don't go to his palace. No, I never see Jesus. What's the point of reading all this and thinking about all of this? So what when we get to the end of this? There's just a few things I want to offer to you, and the lesson will be yours. The first is, be grateful to have a leader, to have a king who's so selfless and responsible and compassionate. When you submit yourself to King Jesus, it's like he says, come to me all who are weary, tired out, carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest. There are many people in this world who serve a much harsher king and a much worse master. There are many of those who are under the thumb and rule of evil and of Satan, and it tears them apart. And we need to be grateful that we do not have such a king. We need to be compassionate on those who live much harder lives than us because they do not know the true worthy king. Be grateful as you think about these things. Live like your king. This is like a huge one, you know. We should not be just content to accept God's blessings and not expect to be able to share those things. It's like, I'm so thankful that God has thought of me first and has been selfless towards me. I love all of these things that God does for me, and I'm just going to hold them all in my lap like a bunch of toys, like a kid at Christmas. And I'm not going to share any of those things. I don't need to be like that at all. I'm just thankful that God's like that. And that's not the case. We've talked about this. Whenever the king is blessed, it elevates all of the people. It inspires them to be like this king. And this is how it ought to be for us. Do you remember what Jesus says? If you are going to follow me, he says in Mark chapter 10, you must take up your cross, just like I'm about to take up my cross. He says, true godly love is loving each other the way that I have loved you. And this is how Jesus loves. He accepts responsibility not just for himself, but for other people. This means whenever you talk to your friends and your family and your enemies, and you are tempted to say, well, that's your problem. You're the one who's messed up. You're going to have to be the one to fix it. Or, you know, maybe I'll forgive you. Maybe we'll work this out, but you've really got to do your part. Whenever you're tempted to say these things, remember your king who looked at your mistakes and said, that's my problem now. I'm going to take your mess and make it mine, and I'm going to fix it. This is the life that we must live, responsible for ourselves and responsible for everyone else around us. This is what it means to look to the good king and to live like him. And finally, wait patiently, because our king is coming back. Our king will return and bring you to himself, and you will not be parted again. I know it's difficult. I really do. Because maybe you come to these worship services often or not often, and you've got your own things going on during the week, and you've got a messy life at home, and you're struggling to make ends meet, or you're struggling to make peace with your family, or you're suffering within yourself. Everyone has all these problems. And you come to these worship services, or you read your Bible at home, and you read all these things about peace and trust and God making us whole, giving us life where we're dead, finding us when we're lost. And you look around and you say, I don't see it. These all sound great, but I don't get it. When is this going to start? My message for you this morning is wait patiently. God blesses us now, and he's going to come back again, and all of this will be fixed and solved for good. I want to read this last passage, and then the lesson will be yours. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We've looked at what it means to be a worthy and good king. We appreciate Jesus for who he is and what he's done and what he continues to do. And it's difficult to wait for him. And these are the words of comfort that Paul writes as he reflects on this very king. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That last verse is the kicker, right? Because sometimes you look at these passages and you're like trying to figure it all out. And you're like, well, what exactly is it going to look like when Jesus comes back? And what's the order? And how are we going to tell? And that's not the point. Paul's not writing this as like a, here's the to-do list whenever Jesus comes back. The very last verse he says, encourage each other with these words. When you see your brother and your sister down and out, because things are hard for them, this is what you need to remind them. One day our King's coming back. And as he says, and as Eric told us about, he's not far from any one of us. He will come to us, and all those who have passed will be, and he says, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord, and we will always be with him. This is the hope that we have to cling to. This is it. We have a King who's worthy and good, who cares for us and has taken our problems onto himself. And he has not cast us aside, however much you may feel like it. Hold on to the Lord and wait patiently, because he is coming back. And praise be to God for that. This is the end of the lesson and the end of the series. So happy about that one. But if you're going through something difficult, we have an invitation song at this point of our lesson. If you want to come forward, we'll pray for you, anything that you need. And if not, if you don't want to do that, talk to someone afterwards. You don't have to come up in front of everyone. You're always welcome to. But find the encouragement that you need, because our King has made a life that is good for us, and he will make a new life for us. And he's coming soon. So don't lose heart. We'll end with a prayer like we normally do, and then we'll go right to our song. So if you would, please stand and bow with me. We'll pray, and then we'll sing. Holy God in heaven, you are good and greatly to be praised. You alone are worthy to be King, and surely you are, enthroned above heaven and earth. Thank you for making our sin your problem. Thank you for paying our debts with your blood. And thank you for caring for us and knowing us and for returning us and coming back for us. We trust in you. We take strength in your promise. Sustain us until we see you face to face and come quickly. It's in gratitude and hope in Jesus Christ, King of Kings, and for his sake that we pray. And amen.